The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, guys, we're going to get started. Proverbs week 4, if you got the handout. It's a little bit late.
Okay.
Because I was swimming.
I didn't realize.
It's okay.
Now I feel like I'm running out on you.
Feel free. Why not?
I'm not trying.
We got to roll. All right, so Proverbs. So last week we were in Psalms, finished Psalms. This week we'll be doing the whole book of Proverbs. Verse by verse, expositionally.
No. How much time do we have?
Well, now we're 5 minutes, 7 minutes behind, so we're skipping lunch.
Hey, Pop, now that we're behind, can you answer a burning question for me from the sermon today?
Oh, I didn't say it, so I'm not accountable.
I know, but you're, come on.
Okay, what do you got for me, Buzz? What do you got?
What happened to the demons after they died in the pigs?
That's a great question.
I was thinking, oh, yeah.
There's a Q&A coming up.
Oh, there we go.
Say, Pastor Todd, you didn't finish the sermon. Okay. What happened to the demons?
Okay. Yeah, because can the spirit die?
That's how we got three-eyed fish. Because I was a fish.
Or the ones that smack the people out that jump out of the water.
Right, they jump out of the water. Those are the demon-possessed ones.
That's where they're invented.
Anglerfish.
Yeah. All right, so if you got your hand out, Proverbs. And then next week will be Ecclesiastes, and then we'll end on Song of Solomon. And then we start our new series in the middle of January. So, why study Proverbs? It's just underneath there, just some practical things about Proverbs. How do we handle life's problems? How do we deal with difficult people? How do we deal with uncomfortable situations? What do we say? How do we act? How do we express our emotions? The Bible has a word to describe the person who navigates life well, and that word is wise. A wise person lives life with boldness in spite of the inevitable difficulties. So the Bible never promises believers they're going to have an easy life. In fact, it promises the exact opposite. We need to know where to go for wisdom, and then we need to know how to aptly apply that wisdom. So the purpose of the book is right there in Proverbs 1, 2 through 7. And so if you'll turn the page, on the top of page 2, I believe, I just break down there, and for sake of time, we won't read through the verse, but I wanted just to point out why we need to know. And so why do we read Proverbs? Well, verse 2a, to know wisdom and to know instruction. 2b is to discern the sayings of understanding. In verse 3, it's to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. Verse 4a is to give prudence to the naive. Verse 4b is to the youth, knowledge, and discretion. And then verse 5a, if you are wise, you will hear these things and increase in learning. So the question you can ask yourself is, you know, am I increasing in learning as I'm hearing biblical principles? And if you are, then the Bible classifies you as wise. You show how much you understand by the people you associate with. We often don't realize that the people that we are around are going to show the wisdom that we have. You'll begin to understand meaning behind what you are hearing or seeing. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are only two paths to knowledge, verse 7 says. The fear of the Lord or to be a fool. There is no in-between in Scripture. Verses 2 through 7 are the prologue, and they challenge the reader to commit themselves to the master of the book. It offers the significant benefit of acquiring the key to attaining capability in life. And then by this book, one can learn principles that determine success or failure in the major arenas of human activity, including business, personal relationships, family life, and the community life. What is starkly, I hope, missing from a qualification for understanding Proverbs?
You got to be a believer.
You got to be a believer. This is practical wisdom that your unsaved friends, families, neighbors, coworkers put into practice. And by simply doing what it said without understanding the spiritual component behind it, they too can benefit from it. And this is what we would say is God's common grace to all men, is that you can adhere to what the Proverbs say and still go to hell. You can see the Proverbs Proverbs, implement them into your own life and think you're living the quote-unquote good life and yet still be far away from God and salvation. That's the practicalness of the book. And then if you'll see the highlighted part, the imprint in color, I apologize. The vocabulary of this section indicates four characteristics of biblical wisdom. It's practical, meaning that it has common sense. It's intellectual, gives understanding and knowledge. It is moral, it involves self-control. And fourthly, it gives us insight into the mysteries of life. And this is implied in the terms parable and riddles. And so biblical wisdom seeks to resolve or at least adjust to the ambiguities of life. Now, that may be a big phrase there. And all it's saying is there are things that the world sees as ambiguous, meaning not really having one way or another, meaning one way or another. But we know that all things do. And by reading Proverbs, we can see that. And I want to show you this. I'm gonna walk through kind of what's happening in our culture right now to show you the meaning behind the meaning, which biblical wisdom shows us. And it seeks, as you see the second to last bullet point, Proverbs seeks the reality behind appearances. Not only that, but it affirms that the believer can understand mysteries that outsiders cannot, and so may couch its teaching in enigma. So we can see that there is a spiritual component or something else going on behind the scenes. And then the last phrase there, we must be able to discern the truth behind what we are seeing. And so the very next point, it's important not to think that there's a demon behind every corner. So we're not wearing tinfoil hats thinking everything is a conspiracy, right? So that is not what we're saying. That would not be wise at all. But I wanna give you this example. And it's very prevalent in our culture, church culture especially. Every church that has accepted homosexuals as Christians have first started off by accepting women as pastors or women as elders. Yep. It is a well-documented fact that every church that has grasped onto the LGBTQ movement being okay, acceptable, gay Christians, whatever you want to call them, they first started off as having women in the pastorate. So, why do we take a firm hold that men are called to the pastorate? It's not because we think men are better than women. So that's what our culture would say, right? You have this domineering or misogynistic viewpoint or whatever it is they want to say, but it's not true. What's true is because the Bible puts it that way, and it gave you some references there. So what happened is our culture came in and started to give the church wisdom from their own point of view. So we have people from the culture coming into the church, whether it be, most of the time, you guys don't fully understand it because it comes in at such a high academic level. And then what happens is, at the high academic level, you have guys who have research degrees, right? That's like a PhD, it's a research degree. So they're researching these things, they're writing papers, they're writing articles that go into journals. Those journals then get disseminated down to the seminary level, where then you have guys who are teachers in seminary. Those teachers in seminary are reading these articles, and then they want to make sure that they are accounted as worthy within the academic world. So they're reading guys who they think are kind of above the fold, and so then they're applying these things in their own life, and then from the seminary, these teachers then disseminate that down to the men who are in seminary. Those men in seminary then are trained in that way, and then they're shipped off to churches, and as they're in churches, then they're teaching the people. So it doesn't just come in with one guy sitting in the congregation saying, hey, we should accept these things. It's actually started a long time ago in the highest levels of academia, and then it just gets disseminated down level by level. And if you decide to go against it, they kind of push you off as somebody who is just not getting with it, doesn't want to be with the times. They call you archaic. They call you antiquated. And they say, hey, this is the new thing. And I'll show you these quotes in just a minute. But that's how it's come into the church. Now, I want to show you this. So these three quotes I have here from prominent projects and people in the church who are pushing these agendas. And I just want to read you this quote. And just think about whose wisdom we're talking about. As Christianity moved from an obscure and often persecuted cult to the state religion of the Roman Empire, and cult oftentimes is not used in our context today. It's just their religion. It's, if you read a lot of old books, they call the Christian cult, right? And then it says, it's only logical that culture had greater influence on the church. Now, up to this point, we would actually agree. The culture certainly did have a lot of influence into the church, and it does today as well. And then it says, there is every reason to believe that the Council of Laodicea was bowing to the cultural views of women in their decision to cease the ordination of women. Now, a lot of things, this is very, very loaded, right? So you're just assuming a council from the 400s that we actually have record of what they said, and they never said anything about bowing to the whims of the culture. And then do you see there their views and the decision to cease the ordination of women? So what are they presupposing? That women were normally ordained all the way up until that point. There's nothing in Scripture that would ever say that. There's nothing in early church history that would ever say that. So what they're saying is it was normally happening, but the culture was telling them not to do it anymore, and that's why the Laodiceans had to come out, the Council of Laodicea had to come out and make this statement. So this is a very loaded statement, one that the author is presupposing many, many facts that are just blatantly untrue. And so this is her wisdom saying this is why we need to have female pastors. Number two, from a prominent woman leading the charge, Paul's overall theology of ministry was you have a gift, use it to build others up. Well, I wouldn't say that was his overall theology. I would say it's certainly part of his practical theology. Being male wasn't a prerequisite. Once again, aside from when Paul talks about being a male as a prerequisite, he doesn't actually talk about that. Love your neighbor. He doesn't say, hey, you have to be a man in order to do this, right? He doesn't say that. And then she says, and probably more. So, you know what? I did a little bit of reading, and I saw Paul saying this. So obviously, you can just assume that there's a whole lot more after that, right? So when you hear somebody say, like, here's what Paul said, and we can just assume that he said probably more. Your red flag, your antenna should go up to say, well, why should I trust you to say probably more instead of to believe exactly what Scripture says, right? And then she says, Paul never forbids many women from any ministry, especially if you don't read certain verses. Paul certainly doesn't forbid women from any ministry. And she says, I think the chosen lady in 2 John 1:1 is an even more obvious candidate for pastor, though we do not know her name. So I think somebody, if you ever start out a sentence and you're going to support, especially something that has gone contrary to church history for thousands of years, and you're going to make a bold statement, I would just implore you, don't start with I think, right? Like, you need to actually be able to prove, give some substance to what you're holding to. And then, even worse, she says, more obvious candidate for pastor. Well, why is it that the lady who is unnamed, and this is very disputed anyway, and the vast majority of conservative evangelicals would say that the author, John, is writing to the church that's there and calling the church the elect lady, but in any event, never once has it said anything about her, this elect lady, being a pastor. And so all of a sudden you're just building it around what you think, not what is actually true. The fact remains, apart from Jesus, no minister is called pastor or shepherd in the New Testament, except for if you read Ephesians 4:11. Then we do see that word, that he's given some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And so this is obviously just disconnected from Scripture and built upon the wisdom of the world. How are they connected? Women in the pastorate and the church accepting homosexuals. Listen to this. Now this is from, you can see at the bottom, 2019, a retired American Baptist minister. If you guys know anything about the American Baptist movement, it certainly is the most liberal movement that is out there. But Oliver Thomas here, writing for the USA Today, he says, yet the Hebrew and Christian scriptures did not float down from heaven perfect and without error. They were written by men, and those men made mistakes. Churches will continue hemorrhaging members and money at an alarming rate until we muster the courage to face the truth. We got it wrong on gays and lesbians. This shouldn't alarm or surprise us. We have learned some things that the ancients, including Moses and Paul, simply did not know. And here's the proverbial cherry on top. Not even Jesus, who was fully human and therefore limited to what first century humans knew, couldn't know about cancer, schizophrenia, atomic energy, and a million other things the centuries have taught us.
Wow. I'd say that's
blasphemy. I would also say that's blasphemy. So this is mainstream evangelical Christianity coming down now, written in the USA Today by a man who I would say is obviously not saved. And he's speaking on behalf of what we as a church, he's speaking generally to the church now on what we should believe. You know, yesterday at the women's training, what did we say about the humanity of Jesus? When we emphasize that too much, where do we go? Right here. There are just things that he was limited to know as first century humans knew, disregarding the fact that Jesus was also fully God. So, we want to look at the issue behind the issue. It's not about the issue of women or homosexuals. What are these three people attacking? It's the very word of God. So, what we have to do as believers is we have to realize that these are just peripheral attacks, right? They're trying to come in and say it's the foundation that we need to give up, and that's that God's word is sufficient, God's word is inerrant, and that that we cannot find the wisdom for the church outside of what the scriptures say. So what is the reality behind this appearance? It's not about accepting women as pastors or homosexuals. It's all about undermining God's authoritative word. Now, why would you want to start undermining God's authoritative word? So as believers, these are questions we need to ask. Why is it that they want to undermine God's word? Well, when you begin to question that, you can now see that you can live however it is you want to live. If God's word is not authoritative, and God's word is not sufficient, and God's word is not inerrant, you now have nothing to be held culpable, right? No one to hold you culpable. You can now live a life as you see fit. And just like Todd was saying out there, people can say, no, I don't need Jesus, I don't need that. I've actually got it all figured out for myself. And so now, instead of saying we're submitting ourselves unto the word of God, you are, in fact, saying I'm submitting myself to my own conscience. I'm submitting myself to my own subjective feelings and thoughts, and then I'm going to live according to that. And that's exactly what we're seeing in the church today, because we've cast off wisdom altogether. Any questions or comments on that before we move forward and look at some more practical things? I just wanted to talk about like the wisdom or what's going on behind the scenes. We shouldn't be out obviously we're not out fighting the homosexual movement. We want to make sure that people are saved. Mm-hmm. So you're not going to become a heterosexual and then get saved. You are getting saved and then God does the work in you and you become a heterosexual, right? So it's the foundational truth of God's word that people need to hear, that God has set them free and Christ has set them free from that sin. And it's that old adage, right? Christ didn't come to make bad people good, but dead people alive. And that's what we need to understand. And when you take out God's word, you are now taking away the very power that God has given us to make that change and to see that change in our own hearts, right? So that's why, you know, standing on the word of God, regardless of what the culture says, is our only hope. Yeah, Barb.
I think MBC for having elders that are faithful to God's word, especially the way you've been with women's training and the biblical doctrines. The biblical doctrines and the theology, you really pressing those into our ladies' hearts. It is like, I can see it in media, health, you know, schools, everywhere, that it has, once you see it from the high view of God from that side, then you disdain it.
Yeah.
Because you see it, because you love the Savior of what he's done.
That's right.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So thank you for being diligent to teach us that.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord. We'll do it till they call us home.
Yeah.
Anytime.
right on.
So, page 4, just some of the fundamental stuff, some of the practical stuff about the book of Proverbs. Most of them were written by Solomon. The ones that weren't, you can see through there. It wasn't assembled in its final form until Hezekiah's day. You can read about that in 1 Kings. The word proverb means to be like. Thus, Proverbs is a book of comparisons between common, concrete images and life's most profound truths. Proverbs are simple moral statements or illustrations that highlight and teach fundamental realities about life. They have pithy sayings designed to make men contemplate the fear of God and living by his wisdom. Realize that's the point of Proverbs, right? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and then if you are actually living by what the Proverbs say, then you are showing that you actually fear God. The next bullet point there, the two major themes that are interwoven, wisdom and folly. Wisdom, which includes knowledge, understanding, instruction, discretion, and obedience, is built on the fear of the Lord and his word. And then everything else is just folly. And so when we cast off wisdom, when we cast off what the scriptures say, the Bible actually calls us a fool. And so a fool is one who lacks understanding, and that understanding can only come from scripture. And then to whom are they addressed? A lot of them are addressed actually to the young man. You see the second, third bullet point down there. But when we do, we will see the differences. So when we read Proverbs from Proverbs 1 all the way to 31, we can see that there's a break in 1 through 9 and 10 through 31, which if you were here when Todd taught through them last summer or summer before, I forget. I guess it wasn't last summer, he wasn't here. So two summers ago.
When we first came back.
Yeah. And so we taught through that. And so they do have individual Proverbs. Once you get past chapter 9 and really into 10 through 31, you can just start seeing it's not put in a specific order or group. It's just wise sayings, right? And from different settings, the family, the court. And then the last line there, but wherever their origin and their present setting, they're addressed to the son, especially the first 9 chapters. The implied reader here then is a son or a young male. So if you have sons reading the Proverbs to them, they're specifically addressed to young men. And so if you're wondering, what can I read to my son? Well, Solomon gives us a lot of good stuff to read. And then how do we read Proverbs? Proverb wastes no words. They're on page 5. They're written in poetic form, and therefore their words can carry with them much weight. So a lot of times poetry, if you're spending time reading poetry, they're short, but the words are heavy. It's kind of like reading the Puritans. One page in the Puritans is like a chapter and a half of the modern writers today. And so you want to take time. You want to let this marinate. You see that third bullet point there? This is for the reader to slow down and ponder the real meaning behind what the author is saying to his audience. And so you want to take everything into consideration as you're sitting down and reading the Proverbs, because it's expressing something. We'll look at that in a minute. But Proverbs are not intended to be universally true statements. A proverb is only accepted as true if it's applied at the right time. And I'll give you an example here. This is where context of Proverbs, when it was written and all of that, is not, you won't know. But the context in which it is applied is super important. So it's almost the opposite, right? So we would say we study the Bible, look at Paul's letters. Who was Paul writing to? What was the occasion of the writing? Where was he when he wrote it? What was going on in the place there? Why did he use the words that he used? Where Proverbs is saying those things are there, but the context with which it's applied is the most important. And I'll show you right here. Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Is this always true, no matter the time or the circumstance? We have to say no. It's not always true. Imagine, this is an example from the book I was reading. Imagine an abusive alcoholic father or a self-absorbed mother who neglects her children. Are the lines of authority between parent and child so dominant that it does not matter what selfish, destructive impulses a parent has, the mother or father has to be pleased no matter what? Of course not. It's clear that the father and mother are understood to be wise themselves. Their desires would be for the good of the child and for the furtherance of wisdom. So if you have a wise son, you should be a glad father. And if you have a foolish son, you will, as a mother, have grief. But it's not saying that if you have any wise son that is ever out there, your father is always going to be glad. Right? That's not what it's saying. It has to be applied to the right context. And here's another one. Indeed, to read a proverb as if it were always true in every circumstance is to commit a serious error. We call the error the genre misidentification. The proverb form, no matter the cultural background, presupposes right circumstances for its proper application. And here's what we're saying. We can talk, like I was thinking about something in our own modern day vernacular. There are too many people in the kitchen when dinner's being cooked. One might say, too many cooks spoil the sauce. This means that everyone who is non-essential must get out. They're going to do more harm than good. But wait a minute. Conversely, at that exact same dinner, one might say, many hands make light work, when they want everybody back in the kitchen so that they can clean everything up. They obviously mean that the more people that are in the kitchen now working, the lighter the load per person and the faster it will get done. So a proverb in the right context is what we're talking about. Each of these proverbs have their place, and they only make sense in the right context. So it is with the book of Proverbs. Proverbs tells us this very fact in Proverbs 15:23, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. So you have to be able to speak this wisdom at the time that it is needed. It's not just a bumper sticker on the back of your car given to everybody. And so, what are some different ways that we see writing in Proverbs? So as you read through, it's important to understand what it is that you're reading. So parallelism, Proverbs 16:13, righteous are the righteous lips are the delight of kings, and he who speaks right is loved. So you see, a king is pleased with righteous lips, and he loves honest words. And so you see there's two parallel truths that are there being taught at the same time. The implication of our understanding, the last bullet point under that heading, of parallelism for reading the poetry of Proverbs and other portions of the Bible is to read slowly and reflectively. As we do so, we should ask, how does the second part of the parallel line contribute to the idea of the first part? And we have, unfortunately, we have a tendency to skim, but this does not work well, especially when we come to this compact language. So because the Proverbs are so short, and because they're very pithy, and because the words carry meaning, and you need to stop and just meditate on what's actually going on. Parallel of opposites. They look at the same truth, but in opposite direction, opposite perspectives. You see Proverbs 14:1-5, I bolded and underlined so you could see it. The wise woman builds her house, but the foolish tears it down with her own hands. So he who walks in uprightness fears the Lord, but he who is devious in his ways despises him. In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them. Where no oxen are, the manger is clean, but much revenue comes by the strength of the ox. A trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. And so why is antithetical parallelism so prevalent in the book of Proverbs? As we've already seen, the book is intent on presenting its readers that fundamental choice in life, the choice between wisdom and the choice between folly. These antithetical proverbs are essentially fleshing out the difference between what wisdom actually is and what folly is. Wisdom is constructive, demands the fear of the Lord, avoids proud talk, and does not lie. Folly, on the other hand, is destructive, despises the Lord, brags, and lies. So the antithetical parallelism supports the worldview and the message of Proverbs as a whole, which is why I would recommend, when you use 31 Proverbs, you read one a day for a month. You've read it 12 times in a year. And it's just such practical living. It'll tell you how to tame your tongue. It'll tell you the people you should be hanging out with. It tells you what you should be doing with your life, your money, your time, your job. I mean, it is just so practical. That you can never fully exhaust it, even if you started reading it every day from now until when you are called home by the Lord. And so it tells you who a fool is. Like, you literally read it, and it'll say, a fool does this. And then you take that, and you say, am I doing this? And if you are, you are a fool. And if you are not, then you are wise. Like, it's that easy. There's no special spiritual meaning behind what they're saying. And it's not, a fool sometimes does this. The reason I like Proverbs is very black and white. You do this, you're a fool. You do this, you're not. Next question, right? You just keep moving on down the Proverbs. And then you see better than parallelism. So better than parallelism. Another form that Proverbs uses to illuminate the fundamental choice between wisdom and folly is better than. Reading here Proverbs 15, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fatted ox served with hatred. That was a tough one for me to write, just saying that. Especially if it's broccoli. So in the Hebrew, both of these lines begin with the word translated better. The English varies the word order a bit, but can still recognize the better than parallelism. So you can see what he's saying. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord. So whether it be monetarily, whether it be your job, whether it be the accumulation of things, whatever that looks like, if you fear the Lord, that is better than anything else that you can have. Well, why? Well, because great treasure comes with turmoil. And so if we are seeking after great treasure, and I like that great treasure, it's very ambiguous. Whatever that great treasure is in your heart, whatever the thing is that you're searching for, great turmoil is going to come, perhaps not from that item, but it's going to come from searching out for that item. And so he's saying, then even that, better is a dish of vegetables, showing like to have meat back then meant that you were an upper echelon of society, right? And so he's saying, look, if all you can do is eat vegetables, if that's all it is, it's better than having fattened ox when people hate you because you had to scheme and you had to steal and you had to lie to maybe make money. And unfortunately, people do that to get things and they don't care what people think about them. And so he's saying this here, it's better to live like that than what it is to have these things against you. And then imagery. So what is an image or a symbol? An image compares two things that are essentially not alike. And I like this one, Proverbs 10:26. I've never had vinegar on my teeth, but I thought this was interesting. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy one to those who send him. So, as I said, probably most of us have had smoke in our eyes at some time, but I doubt many of us drink vinegar. But if you do, then perhaps it's, perhaps it's like smoke in your eyes, I don't know. But the image is asking us to reflect that experience and compare it to sending a sluggard on a mission, in essence, giving the sluggard some responsibility that's going to be representative of us. So how would you describe getting smoke in your eyes? I would say annoying, irritating, painful. Vinegar on your teeth, I don't know. I didn't do that object lesson. But perhaps we use the same words for smoke, right? So we would say these words add punch to the idea that a sluggard is going to let you down, and this will have repercussions for your own reputation. So the effect of the proverb is both to warn the simple-minded against being such a sluggard and to tell the wise men not to hire him. Because if you hire such a sluggard, if you hire someone who is in this way, it is going to be like you getting smoke in your eyes. They're going to be an irritant to you. And so that's just something to take into consideration. So you're not an irritant in somebody else's eye, and that you're not hiring somebody who does it to you. So I have some examples here we can go through. Any questions or comments before we get to scrolling through the examples for the next 5 minutes?
I have a question. Earlier on, you talked about this Baptist pastor and all these other people coming in with, well, we need to make some adjustments. And Judas says, certain men crept in unawares. For years I read this, and when they creep in on it, no, they kind of just mingle and get in, they're real personable, and got some new idea, go, come on in, brother, you know?
Right.
And then that's where it starts, the ball, like a snowball rolling down the hill, it turns into a bee.
That's right. That's absolutely right. The interesting thing about that, Bob, too, is, you know, when you look at the history of Princeton Seminary, and Princeton Seminary gave way to evolution.
Yeah.
And so the men who wanted to hold strong, the, you know, Macon and Warfield and those guys, they wanted to start a Westminster Seminary because Princeton, you know, went off of the Orthodox path. But it came in because they said, hey, if the church misses the boat on evolution, then you're just going to be the laughing stock. The exact same thing that this Baptist pastor said. You're going to be hemorrhaging people, you're going to be hemorrhaging money if you don't accept evolution.
Yeah.
And so they did at Princeton, and then it disseminated down, you know, through the rest of the church. So you're absolutely right. It just comes in kind of sneakily, and then we're told, hey, if you you ever hear the saying, you don't want to be in the wrong side of history? We would agree with that. We just don't think we are. It's the exact same thing, Bob. It's a good point. So just some examples. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Proverbs, start just 11:22. I have them written out there, too, if you don't. What are you seeing here? So as you read 11:22, as a ring of gold and a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. There's no reason why I chose any of these, just for the record. I know, right? Even had swine today. It's who knew, right?
So the woman's got a demon in her.
So what's the author saying? What can we learn? What does the wise learn from that?
What's inside?
Why?
Because that's what it says.
How does it say it, though, is what I'm saying. So why would you come to the conclusion?
There's no discretion. There's no wisdom. She's just all out there. Mm-hmm.
But what's the contrast?
You can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig.
You can dress up a pig, but it's still a pig, and then exactly what you're saying. Yeah. So you're looking at the wisdom here, so
yeah,
this
God
is contrasted.
God looks at the heart, man looks at the outside.
That's right. So if we're only looking at the outside, this should also bring up, right, if you're thinking about the book of James, and it says when someone comes in wearing fine clothes, and we give them a place of prominence, right? And so James would be like the New Testament Proverbs, kind of giving a lot of wisdom. And so you can see here, so if we're only looking at a gold ring and a swine snout, so, you know, it's like the old saying, you put a tuxedo on a pig, it's still a pig, but apparently you can put a gold ring on a pig and it's still a pig. But the beautiful woman who lacks discretion, so this is teaching us a lot right here, and he's talking, you know, if you have a daughter, you can talk to your daughter like this, like, hey, you know, it's not the outside that you need to be worried about in as much as it is the inside. You want to have discretion. So instead of focusing on the beauty of the outside, what's going on inside of your heart? Because discretion was going to show itself, is what it's saying here. So if a woman is dressing up in a way to catch men by her looks, it is showing, just like that pig, that she has no discretion. And so you may be able to put a ring on a snout of a pig, but it's still going to end up on your smoker, right? chapter 12, verse 11. My heart hurt when all those pigs went over the cliff. 2,000.
No more bacon.
1,000 ribs. Anyway, 4,000 ribs. 12, verse 11. He who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. So what's the author saying?
That man's probably married to that woman in verse 22. No, sorry.
So when you read these, you should look for a key indicator somewhere. So what would be your key indicator there? The word but. So that's where you have two separate thoughts, right? So your first thought is, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread. What does that mean?
Hard work.
Yeah. Focus at home.
You work home. You what?
Hard worker.
Hard worker, right? Well, what else does it mean?
He's got wisdom.
He's reaping what he sows.
He's reaping what he sows, right? He's got wisdom. So it's not he who tills his land. Like, yeah, he's a hard worker, but there's a cause and effect. So you're tilling your land, you're going to have food to eat, right? So in our modern day vernacular, we're not that agrarian culture, right? We're not farmers so much. So it's saying if you're going to work and you're putting in the hard work and you're laboring, then you're going to be provided for. But he who pursues worthless things lacks sense. So what does that mean then?
You can work towards unfruitful things. You can put your work into things that are useless, worthless.
Yeah, because it actually isn't saying that he's not working hard.
I always think of the Ponzi schemes. People want quick money. You know,
So you can work hard towards worthless things. But he's saying if you're working hard towards worthless things, you lack sense, right? And so it's not that the second half of this sentence, the second half of this verse, is somebody who's not working hard. It's just saying the one who's pursuing worthless things. So then we have to ask ourselves, what's the difference between something that is worth and something that is worthless? And that's, you know, Proverbs will also talk about those as you look through. But that's your discernment as you're filling your mind. So you might say, how is my job? Is my job worth something or is it worth less? Right? Am I providing a service for the community that I live in? Or am I just making money for myself without actually blessing the people around me? Right? So then you can start looking at that logically as you go down the steps, asking yourself questions. And then we'll just do the last one for lack of time, or the next one for lack of time. We'll finish there. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. What do you guys think?
Years ago, I read an article in some health magazine that depression and anguish and anger and not dealt with will affect the skeletal system.
Correct.
And then you have arthritis, joint issues, and everything else. You know, if you have joy, you might get that, but if you have joy, you can be thankful that you're not dead or paralyzed. I guess that makes sense.
You can
sense.
Certainly be joyful for that part, yes. Yeah. But that actually what you're saying is exactly correct, right? A joyful heart is good medicine. So simply having joy, your countenance, your disposition, your constitution, all these things that you're made up by, it's good medicine. You feel better, right? and you are now more apt to do things around you that are beneficial to people around you. You are a blessing to the people that are there. And it says a broken spirit dries up the bones. You remember what David said in the Psalms, when I withheld my confession, right? When I kept my sin within me, my what? Bones grew old, right? And so that's absolutely correct. When you look at the physiological effect of stress and whatever it is, you have things from psoriasis to ulcers to joint pain. I mean, the list goes on and on and on, because they're not joyful in disposition. And so this one's saying, look, it's good medicine. It's going to keep you youthful, if you will, by having joy as opposed to having your spirit dry up. So that's kind of the opposite of having joy. You are that bitter old man telling people to get off your grass, right? You can picture that guy. And so that's the one where the bones dry up. Or a bitter young man, if you tell people to get off your grass. But so those are just some other ones there. Well, we run out of time, but let me just pray for us. And then next week we are going to be looking at Ecclesiastes and see what Solomon has to say there. So, Lord, we thank you for this time. And we just thank you for your Proverbs. Thank you for this wisdom you've given us. And, Lord, I pray that we would have a desire to read these things deeply, meditate, and, Lord, put these things into practice in our own lives. So, Lord, we thank you. We love you. We just pray that you bless our week ahead. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys. We'll see you next week.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.